I'm conscious, and some of you will know that the idea of loss is very close to some of us. It won't be hard for us to think about it. I'm not sure whether it's wise or not to leave such a big topic to the last session. You could say, on a kind of superficial view, which I quite like superficial things, that since not many people come to you saying, I've just been feeling really quite happy recently and I need to talk to someone about it, that really all of counselling in some sense could be about sadness, or at least a sense that things are not really as we want them to be, and so we're willing even to invite help from someone else. Sadness is a universal problem. We'll think a bit more about that in a moment. So some of us have very present losses, very real significant things weighing on us. Others of us won't right now. I want us to try and get ourselves in something of the mindset, and I thought I'd do it like this. We read earlier on in our conference the whole of Psalm 103. I've just printed a couple of verses there. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Now, when we're a little bit tired at the end of the conference, that's the kind of frame of mind in which we start to forget some of the Lord's benefits. Mind you, any frame of mind is a kind of frame of mind in which we can start to forget the Lord's benefits. We can enjoy something, and in that moment of enjoyment, completely ignore the fact that this is God's benefit to us. So what I'd like us to do is, I'm going to give you in a moment 90 seconds, and one of you on the table needs a fast pen. And I'm going to give you 90 seconds to write down as many of God's benefits as you can think of in 90 seconds. Okay? I'm intrigued to know how many we can get up to. If we can summon our, you know, this is not just an exercise. This is a moment for worship, isn't it? We're going to help each other think about God's goodnesses to us. So I'm going to say ready, steady, go in a minute, and then in 90 seconds I'll stop you. You can see how many you've got. Ready, steady, go. That's halfway. Ten seconds, a final spurt. And stop there. Now, just count up how many things you've got on your list, please. Have we counted? Anyone got more than five? If your table's got more than five, put your hands in the air. This is good. Physical movement is good for keeping awake as well. Any table got more than 10? Any table got more than 15? Any table got more than 20? Any table got more than 25? Any table got more than 30? More than 35? Okay. How many? At the back there, how many? 38. 30. In 90 seconds... And I bet if we pulled all our answers, which we're not going to do, we'd have loads and loads and loads in very short time. Praise God for his help in remembering rather than forgetting his benefits. Before I move on with the exercise, can I just pray? Father, thank you for this moment to remember all the great things that you give us. Actually, we've only remembered a tiny fraction of them. But thank you for your unending mercy, and you don't wait until we've said thank you for one thing before you give us another and then another and another, because you love us so well. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Now, what I'd like you to do is go through your list and put a brackets around a benefit that God has promised never to remove. So if on your list you find something that God has promised never to remove, put a bracket around it, because we're not going to touch that. And then when you've done that, I'm going to give you the next step. Okay, I'm going to break in there. Just call out some of the things that God has promised never to remove. His grace. Others. His love. Others. His forgiveness. Mercy. Others. His covenant, I think I heard. His word. Yes, wonderful. We could go on. But there are some on our lists that God has not promised never to remove from us, certainly not in this life. I imagine you've got some of those on your list. And what I'd like you to do, and as I say, I know that for some this may be very near the surface, but what I'd like you to do is to pick one of those things, and you don't have to do it on a whole table if it's easier to discuss in pairs. Feel free to do it that way. And pick one of those things and think about what it would feel like to lose a benefit that God has given but then takes away. What would it feel like to lose a benefit that God has given but then takes away? Let me ask you to pause there. That is a very short time to give for this kind of exchange, and the joy of the conversations you will have with people is that you have a lot longer than that to hear what it feels like or to express what it feels like, and those moments are very, very precious. What we're beginning to notice here is that because God gives benefits, that he, in his consistent with his unbreakable benefits of his forgiveness and love and mercy and grace, there are benefits that God gives that may be taken away. So that loss is normal. And that in itself is a pretty revolutionary thing for us to get our heads around, because very often our immediate reaction to an experience of loss is abnormal, wrong. Something needs fixing here. And our response is to try and make the problem go away, to try and cope with the loss by minimizing it, or by replacing it, or by anesthetizing it. But for God's people, loss is a providential part of your journey to the promised land. Loss is part of what it means to take up our cross and follow Jesus. Loss is part of what it means to be in a world that is broken, a creation that is not yet renewed, a world that bears the curse of human sin on it. Loss is normal. So our question is, how will we walk alongside someone experiencing sadness at loss? And just like is going on in our heart, what's going on in the heart of everybody is in part influenced by our culture, and I reckon there are a couple of big things in our culture that make loss immediately a higher grade thing to deal with. One is, I think we do have a sense of entitlement, that, you know, the standard of living is supposed to rise, isn't it? Politicians are supposed to make things better, and that's just what it means to be human and to be civilized, and just things get better and better, and so loss feels like we're being cheated, loss feels like we're being robbed of our birthright. And the reality is, nothing could be further from the truth, because what we actually deserve is not heaven. That sense of cultural entitlement fuels the difficulty of walking through loss. And I also think the rarity of serious loss. We have managed to push back many catastrophic losses. We've pushed back death. Many of us will know people who've recovered from cancer. Many of us will know people who were after their third heart attack. Many of us will know people who had a terrible fire in their house, but the insurance replaced everything. And so I'm not trying to pretend that any of those things are not very significant moments when they come, but what I'm trying to says that we've developed actually pretty good at making the most serious losses a lot rarer than they used to be. Contrast our experience now with the experience of a village that lived through the First or the Second World War. And at the end of it, had to put up a memorial because half of their menfolk were not coming back. That is unthinkable now, and serious losses rare. And in that culture, it's much harder. When, at my grandmother's funeral, the preacher took the text of Jesus calming the storm, and his first point was, contrary winds are to be expected. Contrary winds are to be expected. And that was something of my grandmother's motto for getting through life. What do you expect? This is our world. And the reality is what we expect is comfort, a holiday, a pay rise, a promotion, a more comfy sofa, whatever it is. Loss is a universal problem, and things about our culture make it worse. Now, what I want to ask us to do, again, on our tables for a few moments, is try and answer this question over the page. Given what little thinking we've done so far, how might you begin to help fellow pilgrims experiencing loss and responding in the usual three ways? We're pilgrims on the way, and we are, at the same time, three things: saint, sufferer, sinner. Saint, we're in relationship with God. We're showing already fruit of the Spirit. The Spirit has not been absent in our lives. He has been keeping his promise to make us more like Jesus every day, and we can see that in one another's lives in these moments. How might you encourage someone who's experiencing loss as a saint? What saintliness might you see and want to encourage? They are a sufferer. How might you comfort them as a sufferer? At this point, don't think of yourself actually in the conversation, because sometimes you have an idea and you think, I don't know how to express this. I think this might be a comfort, but it might not be in conversation one, or it might not be in the first 5 minutes. So don't worry about that. But what kinds of ideas, what kinds of concepts might you want to have in this box of comfort for the suffering? And then how might you challenge them as a sinner? Again, not something necessarily you're going to get in the first 30 seconds, but where does loss reveal sin? Where does loss expose idols? And what might be, if this is a pilgrimage on our way to the promised land, if we're wanting in all moments of life to learn to walk closer to Jesus, how might that reveal itself in this other person as a sinner? So how might you encourage them as a saint, comfort them as a sufferer, challenge them as a sinner? I'm going to give you a good few minutes to begin thinking about those things on your tables. Okay, let me stop you there. You will have some treasure in the wisdom that you've shared together on your tables. And I'm not going to take feedback at this point because there's so much of it. I'm going to offer some very simple thoughts in each category, and if any of these add to what you've got, then by all means add them to your notes. The saint sees God's gift in what was lost and values as precious the life of one who's departed, who's died. That there's an honouring of God in that, isn't there, in seeing it was his goodness, his work, his design, his image, that it makes the loss so great, because having it was so wonderful. And thanking God, very simply, thanking God is an extraordinary thing to find the space and the heart commitment to do when the waves of loss are breaking over us, to be able to say thank you. And many, many saints do that naturally. They start wanting to pray, and the first thing they say is thank you. And what an extraordinary thing to see and celebrate. The ability somehow, though feeling utterly overwhelmed, the ability to somehow trust God for his provision. My brother-in-law has a wonderfully direct way of speaking, and one Christmas round the dinner table, he asked my dad, who had been widowed a few years earlier, when Mum died on Boxing Day 2001, and so this was a Christmas meal that we were having with my dad, and my brother-in-law said, "So, Derek, you're a single man after Rosemary died. I'm single. I feel very lonely. How do you cope?" And I'm sort of wilting inside because I'm thinking, this has never happened at any table, let alone a Christmas dinner table. What is about to happen? And Dad thought for a very short moment. He said, "You trust God." And I was blown away, and I thought, I wish I'd managed to ask something of that question before, because I have just seen a layer of my father that I would never otherwise have seen. And I was praising God and humble for my silliness and praising God for his work in my dad. How do you comfort the sufferer? Yeah, the pain is very, very great. But in that moment, God is with you. He does understand. He has walked. He has experienced our grief in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Christian wouldn't... No one would dare invent a faith in which God is sovereign, the sovereign creator of all things, and get so involved in our mess as he does. And he is not remote in those moments of greatest grief and suffering and pain and loss. He gets it utterly. He's wept at a graveside and he's died himself. He knows. And the suffering which comes because we loved is part of what love always had tied up in it. If we're going to love in a broken world, this is what is going to happen. And there is comfort. Couples who consider fostering do an extraordinary thing because they embark on a process where they know their heart is going to be broken in the very near future. And they bring suffering on themselves by choosing to love in that way. How deeply Christian is that? There is great comfort, I think, for someone who's bearing pain because they loved. Sinner, look, we're all sinners. We're not trying to find flaws in other people. What do we do when we think it's not fair? As if we deserved heaven. we think, why me? Instead of, why not me? We think, God hates me. When we've been observing the suffering of other people and never thought that God hated them, but when it's us. We turn away from the living God to other places of comfort and refuge. The bottle, the tablets perhaps, though some tablets can be a great relief. But where they become our refuge, our place of resort, and displace the Lord, well, in the end we'll find only false gods. Lying gods, deaf and dumb nothings, because they cannot actually provide any comfort and they cannot actually provide any refuge. Some thoughts on some of the thoughts that might be buzzing around in our mind, how we might respond to the saint, the sufferer and the sinner. Let's just say make one comment about bereavement, because bereavement's a particular kind of loss and one of the most devastating. David Pallison covers this brilliantly in the Theology and Secular Psychology module, that there has been a trend to describe a kind of normal grief pattern as a process of stages of grief, Kubler-Ross's five stages of grief. And once you've described that, then you provide the possibility that people would say, well, my grief is not normal. It doesn't seem to have any stages, and I certainly haven't felt this stage of denial. In which case the task of a helper is to help someone experience each of those five stages. Patterson points out that, bizarrely, sadness is not one of those stages. And in later revisiting, the original authors had to say, well, do you know what, probably it's not in fact a process, and there are in fact five of them. Everyone experiences bereavement differently. But everyone goes on a journey. And that's about as much as you can generalise. And the privilege of a friend to someone who is bereaved, is to learn how it is for them. We're going to move to the Bible now, and as we do that, I thought it might be worth looking at three of those elephant traps that I've fallen into in the past, and perhaps you have too. There are lots of these all over the Bible, but here are three of the commonest, I think. Romans 8. We know this is true. We've hung our lives on this at various points, and as we talk to someone who's experiencing loss, we want them to know Romans 8:28, in all things God works for the good of those who love him. And true as that is, it's not where Paul starts his response to a broken world, is it? If you look up the page or across the page in your Bible, you only have to go back a few verses to say that we know the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. In this hope we were saved. So don't forget to groan. Groan inwardly, groan outwardly, groan as the Spirit leads you to be with someone in their loss before you try and snap them out of it. That's trying to get them into the new creation instantly. That's Jesus' job. One day. But not today. Today is a day for him to send you alongside them to groan with them in their grief. 1 Peter 1 is one of those places that has this glorious way of helping us to reinterpret the suffering of our lives. And it's so upbeat. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We praise God. We praise God. And oh yes, trials. We praise God for trials. Praise God that he sends trials into our lives because it's achieving something so important. It's good what you're going through, you see. But if we leap to that thought, we've missed that this is being spoken to God's elect, exiles, scattered. And what's appealing about the verse 4, inheritance, is that unlike everything in this life, it can never perish, spoil or fade. Why are those three ideas so exciting about our inheritance? Because we experience now perishing, spoiling and fading in everything. And as it goes on to say, verse 6, in all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief. Now you suffer grief. So we rejoice in the future, but we grieve now. And there's a way of handling 1 Peter 1 which doesn't try and skip over the reality that we grieve now and allows people to have the sense that even in this moment, Jesus is getting ready for something wonderful, but doesn't try and pretend that the grief is not real. And James 1 is another of those passages where, I mean, James is an extraordinarily blunt speaker, writer, and we thank him for it, and goodness, aren't we helped. But at the beginning of James, he says this. He says, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of any kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. And you could try going to someone's just bereaved and say, consider it pure joy, but you'll have misunderstood that word consider. Because that word consider, or in some translations, count it, is a word from the world of accounting. And it's saying that you know this thing that's just happened, you're about to enter in the ledger, in the pile of debits, in the list of things that's costly and bad and gone wrong. Do you know what a Christian can do? Even while experiencing and knowing that this is a trial, by faith, they can enter it in the ledger of God's providential preparation of me for something greater. That is not the same thing as saying, cheer up. It's saying God has his way of working even now. And it doesn't mean feel happy. It means can you find the faith to trust God in this moment of grief that he is still at work for your good? Do you see the difference? Now, you may still, I'm not trying to say here are ways in which you can use these passages in the first 30 seconds. I'm saying that if you think the time comes to get to these passages, don't miss that they are, each of them, honest and realistic about addressing real suffering and grief and pain and trial and agony. Don't use them to miss it. Use them to minister to it. But having done that, I want us to think now for the rest of our time about the peculiar genre of Bible literature that is directed at responding to loss and sadness. And it's the genre that we know least about, at least I say that for myself, and it's the genre of lament. Lamentations is a whole book of lament, and it's hard reading. It's only 5 chapters. I just you turn to the book of Lamentations if you would. The chances are you won't know where to find it, and that's why our Bibles have contents pages. But I've been practicing, and I happen to know it's immediately after Jeremiah, and so you can find these pages of Lamentations, and it's an extraordinary book. I just want to give you, in terms of an extraordinarily inadequate whistle-stop tour, I want to give you a little guide to the footnotes. Because if you look at chapter 1, verse 1, you'll see it says, this chapter is an acrostic poem, the verses of which begin with the successive letters of the Hebrew alphabet. Beginning of chapter 2, there's a footnote, says, this chapter is an acrostic poem, the verses of which begin with the successive letters of the Hebrew alphabet, exactly the same. Beginning chapter 3, it says, this chapter is an acrostic poem, the verses of each stanza begin with the successive letters of the Hebrew alphabet, and the verses within each stanza begin with the same letter. What a piece of work this has been. Chapter 4, this chapter is an acrostic poem, the verses of which begin with the successive letters of the Hebrew alphabet. Chapter 5, no footnote. So, you won't be able to see this, but I've tried to draw a little diagram here of sort of a whistle-stop guide to what the translators are letting us know they think is important for us to know about the Book of Lamentations, a book about lament. Chapter 1, in verses 1 to 22, because there are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet, each stanza begins with successive letters of the alphabet, and you'll notice in chapter 1 there are three parts to each stanza. The first of the three begins with the letter A, and then B, and then C, all the way down to Z. In chapter 2, it's exactly the same. In chapter 3, there are three lines in each stanza, and every one of the lines begins with the same letter. So the pattern here has got more intense here. It's more carefully worked and sort of, yeah, intense. Chapter 4, these have all got three parts, three parts, three parts, but chapter 4 suddenly it's only got two parts. But each one begins with a successive letter, and chapter 5 hasn't got any pattern at all. Now, I think that's telling us something about lament, something about loss. It's telling us there's a cyclical thing to it. You don't just do it once and it's gone. It comes back and it comes back. And sometimes it comes back looking very similar. And sometimes it comes back more intense. And sometimes it comes back shorter. And sometimes it seems random. I think the writer has done this extraordinary piece of poetry in which he drags us into the experience of God's judgment on human sinfulness and the agony that comes when the nation of Israel is invaded and dragged off into exile and people have died and there is blood on the ground and in the houses because of the sin of the people. And they're learning that that's the reason, and they brought it on themselves, and it was only after years and years of warning, and this is no less than they deserve. And the lament and the heart is utterly crushed by it. And yet this very structured poem of response is telling us that there are recognisable cycles in lament. Now that cyclical nature of lament is picked up superbly in a book I'd love to recommend to you if you don't know it. It's The Life You Never Expected. It's coming up on the screen, the book by Andrew and Rachel Wilson. They have children who suffer from autism, and they write about the experience of living that life that they never expected. It is one of the most beautiful Christian books I've ever read, and one of the most profound, and it would be a superb book for anyone to learn about what it's like to suffer in anything. It doesn't mean you have to have kids, or you have to have kids who are autistic, because they write it. And the distinctive thing about this is that it's written a number of sections, and each section is a cycle. And you realise as you go from section to section that there's a phase of acute grief, an accuse of slightly modified grief, a phase of, in some senses, adjusting. But then there's another cycle in which it's acute grief again. And you get this cyclical pattern. And as you go through the book, the cycles do change. The journey, they make the journey visible. But they don't try and pretend it's straight through, it was terrible, now it's great. It's an extraordinary book. And in terms of not only learning about experience of suffering, but teaching how to see suffering in other people, I don't know a book like it. The Life You Never Expected. There is this kind of repeating cyclical nature to it, but there's also this irregularity. It's not the same each time, it's different. So every time you're alongside someone who's grieving, it'll be a different phase in their own journey, a different step along the way, and it won't match yours. Because it's different all the time. There's no regularity about it. Do you know, in the Book of Lamentations, it's almost all of the same kind of tone that I was saying, except there's one famous bit, isn't there? A bit that we've written a hymn about called Great Is Thy Faithfulness. And it's somewhere buried in the middle. Somewhere here in chapter 3. Not bang in the middle, because we'd expect it to find it bang in the middle. It's where you wouldn't expect it. Suddenly, in chapter 3, verse 22, because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. I say to myself, the Lord is my portion, therefore I will wait for him. The Lord is good to those whose hope is in him, to the one who seeks him. It is good to wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man to bear the yoke while he is young. Let him sit alone in silence, for the Lord has laid it. And it goes back. to the mourning and the grief, but somewhere in the middle of it, there's this extraordinary fresh perspective on the daily mercy of God that is in fact sustaining these people in the middle of their grief. Remarkable book. It's a whole book of lament, but you'll know already that in the book of Psalms, and we've referred to it already, there are many psalms of lament. And in lots of ways, this is kind of perhaps big league stuff. Some of those are much more accessible, and we're going to use the rest of our time thinking about the Psalms of Lament, and one in particular. This book, the second book on that slide, is one that Amanda already recommended. I forgot to check with her how she pronounces the author's surname. Was it Vrago? Close enough. Okay. Anyway, that's the cover. I haven't had very long to interact with this book, but there are some appendices which are fantastic. And he notices four components in the lament of the Bible. And I put them on the sheet. And I think this is so helpful. There are just four things to remember. And you'll find them in any of the Psalms of Lament, though they'll be in a different order perhaps, and sometimes appear more than once. Lament, the way the Bible teaches us to respond in loss is first to address God, to talk to God. That instinct is a fruit of the Spirit that is in itself an extraordinary miracle. In this sadness, I'll talk to God about it. And if God will give me the grace to talk, or if you can, simply by saying, can we pray? And you address God when they don't have what it takes to do so, you're giving them something extraordinarily important, extraordinarily valuable, just by praying with them. Address God, talk to God. Secondly, bring complaint. Tell him what is wrong. You don't have to pretend that this is only a small thing and basically things are okay. Tell him what's wrong. Complain to the sovereign about the pain. Ask boldly, what would you like him to do? And then choose to trust him to sort it out. Now, you don't always find all of those components, and as I say, you often find them in a different order. If you turn to Psalm 3, in fact, you don't need to, I printed it out there for you. To show how committed the Psalter is, you know, the 150 Psalms, the first one is an introduction to the book saying the value of meditating on God's word, that's the place where life is found. The second one says, do you know, at the centre of all God's plans is Jesus, the king that God has installed on his holy hill. And who's going to ensure victory in the end. So after the two introductory psalms, the very first one is Psalm 3. And here it is. So what I'd like you to do is see if you can spot those components somewhere in that psalm. The English translators have divided up. I think that's a helpful division. I've kept the paragraph divisions. See if you can see those things and just talk about that in your tables. I'm sure you've got this. In verses 1 and 2, he's bringing his complaint. He starts there on this occasion. Perfectly good place to start. In verses 3 and 4, he's addressing God. And in verses 5 and 6, he's choosing to trust. In verse 7, he's asking boldly. Strike all my enemies on the jaw. Break the teeth of the wicked. That's a fantastic request, isn't it? Wow, he means that. God, could you do that? Yes, because then there's this sort of extra little bit on the end. From the Lord comes deliverance. Addressing God at the end. May your blessing be on your people. This is his confidence. So I'd like you to have a go. One of the losses you described earlier, what might it look like to ask those same five questions that I've put on your handout applied to one of those losses? What's the enemy up to? Who's God? What does trust look like? What won't we pray for? How will God respond? You probably won't have a chance to answer all five of those, but start the process and you'll see how to make the connections yourselves. I hope you've had a few minutes to begin to feel what that would look like. Perhaps you felt Psalm 3 minister to you. Perhaps you're beginning to get an idea of how Psalm 3 might take it to someone else. This is a gift of God's grace, and in a moment we're going to finish and sing together. So why don't we get ready to stand and sing about God's grace?
I can sing, I am free, yet not I. remember my affliction and my wandering, the bitterness and the gall. I well remember them, and my soul is downcast within me. Yet this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. I say to myself, the Lord is my portion. Therefore, I will wait for him. Our Lord God, in whatever experience of sorrow and sadness and struggle we find ourselves now, or we will find ourselves in days, weeks, months, years to come, grant us this grace to fix our eyes upon the glorious hope that you have set before us, and to be those who testify to your faithfulness, those who know that you, our Lord God, you are our portion, and we will therefore wait for you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.